Since the beginning of recorded history, human beings have struggled with accepting each other. It's bypassed no generation. It's universal and crosses all cultures, and it remains with us today. One person rejecting another, family members unacceptable to other members of the family, one tribe rejecting another tribe, a nation unacceptable to another nation, Sunnis unaccepting of Shiites, and Shiites unaccepting of Sunnis, now in its 1400th year. The entire caste system of India is based on the premise that some people are just unacceptable, totally unacceptable, and they should not be accepted as a moral imperative. Cain would not accept his brother Abel after his offering was rejected by God. Jewish people have rejected Gentiles throughout much of history. The pilgrims left England because they were not accepted there. Then they left Holland because they would not accept the Dutch there. Then they came to the New World and rejected those who didn't share their religious beliefs, even though they had risked their lives in order to gain religious freedom themselves. We're all aware of the prejudice toward African Americans that has characterized American society now for about 200 years. And it hardly stops at that one ethnic group. Even Jesus, even the Son of God himself, sent to redeem humankind, mostly he was not accepted. Listen to how the Bible puts it in John chapter 1. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In writing about the coming Messiah, the prophet Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. It's interesting when you realize that our very salvation comes as a result of acceptance. That's how it happens. John says, yet to all who did receive him, that is Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that's acceptance. Unity is foundational and essential in the church, in the home, in all human relationships. Acceptance, on some level, is mandatory for unity. And without acceptance, there can be no unity. And without unity, there will not be relational harmony. The Word of God puts so much emphasis on acceptance, so much focus on unity. Why is this? Why does it do that? Many reasons. But I think the main reason is that unity and acceptance not only reflect the character of God, who God is, but they also reflect the will and the purpose of God. God is all about establishing relationship through redemption. He's about maintaining relationship through sanctification. And he's about permanence of relationship through his plan for the glorification of all believers. Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, address this important issue and component of the Christian life. As you turn there, let's pray as we look at the passage together. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Paul's letter to the Roman believers. We pray that you'd help us grasp its message of acceptance, how important it is in the Christian life, and why it's important. Help us to focus, help us to be attentive, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's teaching. Give us insight and understanding that we might apply your truth to our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Romans 15 today, starting at verse 7, page, I think it's 1139 in the Sanctuary Bible. You can also refer to the passage in the sermon notes page. All the verses are there typed for you. Now, there are many reasons to accept one another. Verse 2, or verse 7, has two important ones. Look at verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So we accept one another first because Christ accepted us. In fact, if he had not accepted us, then we would still be lost and still condemned and still without hope. Remember earlier in Romans, we saw that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? In order to have a relationship with a holy God, we need something that's absolutely vital to that relationship. It's righteousness. We need righteousness to fellowship with a perfect, holy God. But we can't earn righteousness. We can't merit it. We can't buy it. We can't steal it. There's only one way we can get it, and that's if it's given to us as a free gift of God's grace. When the gift of righteousness is offered to us, and we accept that gift in faith, then we, in turn, are fully accepted by God himself. Or as Ephesians 1 puts it, we are accepted in the Beloved. On the basis of what Jesus has done, God, the Father, fully accepts us. So we accept others, we're told, because Jesus accepted us. We reflect the character of God when we accept others. Notice there's a second reason in the same verse. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Being accepting of one another brings God praise. Now, why is that? How does it do that? Because God is concerned about unity and about relational harmony, and acceptance fosters both of those things. When we act in accordance with God's character and his nature, we bring him glory. By our own actions, we reflect the nature of God. When we do that by our actions, and here primarily in the context of unity, we bring God glory. There's a third reason that's implied in verse 8, the next verse. It says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now, this requires a little more thought than the first two reasons. They were pretty obvious. They'd be hard to miss those. It's saying that when Jesus served the Jewish people on behalf of God's truth, that it resulted in a form of acceptance. How did it do that? Well, if you'll remember, it goes way back to Abraham. You remember we saw earlier in Romans that God chose Abraham for blessing. Why did he choose Abraham? We don't really know. It was just his sovereign choice. It's not because Abraham was any more worthy or any more meritorious than another person. God, just in his sovereignty, singled out this man, Abraham, and he chose him for blessing. God promised not only would Abraham himself be blessed, but all peoples of the earth would be blessed through this one man. Now, we know that the blessing came to the rest of the earth through Abraham's physical descendant. That was the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And the blessing was realized by the acceptance of the Gentiles into God's family. Again, it's acceptance. Now, we looked at this in some depth earlier in the book of Romans. Paul made it clear that the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan of redemption and adoption and blessing and full acceptance was no accident. To the world, it might just look like an afterthought, but it was no afterthought. It was God's plan all along from the very beginning. When Jesus came and died for the sins of mankind, he accomplished God's original plan to accept all peoples of the earth who trust him, not just this original few. So, how was Jesus the servant of the Jews for God's truth, or on behalf of God's truth? Well, it's quite amazing when you think about it. Let's look at it together. First of all, God's plan involved Jews and Gentiles. We know that. It involved both Jews and Gentiles. But the execution of his plan was different for each. God's plan for the Jews involved a covenant that he made with this man named Abraham. Long ago, he made it first individually with him, then, by extension, the entire nation. And essentially, the covenant promised the Jewish people a land, a redeemer, and a blessing. Those were the components of the covenant in very condensed form. So, God made this covenant with Abraham, and because this was a covenant, a sacred promise, it was imperative that it be accomplished. Because if it wasn't, then it would discredit God's name and his word, because God was the one who made the covenant. Now, when Jesus came and died and rose from the dead, he purchased redemption for condemned sinners, so the plan was accomplished. Jesus accomplished the plan that God had envisioned from long ago. So Jesus was the servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. That's what he said. Jesus was the servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth. That is, Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant. So he served on behalf of God's truth, on behalf of God's promise. And it was for the Jews, in the sense that the Jews were the primary and the initial beneficiaries of that service. Is all that crystal clear? Okay. But it's not the same for Gentiles. It's different. God established no covenant promise with Gentiles. He had with Jewish people, but there was no covenant with people like us, Gentiles, primarily. Gentiles were part of the plan of blessing, and the Old Testament speaks about it many times. But there was no covenant promise as there was for the Jewish people. But notice what verse says. Moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jews received God's blessing through the fulfillment of the covenant promise. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Hundreds and hundreds of years passed by. Jesus came and fulfilled the promise that God had made to them. That's clear. That's obvious. But Gentiles received God's blessing as a result of his mercy. And the entire book of Romans beats that drum over and over again. Now, we may have forgotten much of Romans 9 by now. You know, remember Romans 9 about 28 years ago when we did Romans 9? But listen to what verse 23 of Romans 9 says. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Do you see it? Do you see what happened? God is glorified through the salvation that he brings to Jewish people in fulfillment of the covenant promise to them. But God is also glorified by the salvation of Gentiles that comes not as a result of a covenant promise to Abraham. There wasn't one to Gentiles per se, but as a result of what? The mercy that he showed to them. Now, we need to understand, of course, that both expressions of God's plan are expressions of his mercy. No Jewish person and no Gentile person are worthy of God's redemption. No one is worthy of God's redemption. It comes to both Jew and Gentile through God's mercy and his grace. So take a breath. Take a breath. Verse 9 through 12 look kind of intimidating at first, but don't be intimidated by them. They're just Old Testament references to what he has just said. That God has been accepting of Gentiles from the beginning, just not in the same way as Jewish people. Verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Now, King David is a speaker in this verse. You know, it's pulled out of the Old Testament, but David was speaking originally, whom you know was very Jewish. Yet here he says that someday in the future, he's going to praise God. Look what it says, among the Gentiles. That's pretty bizarre, really, when you think about it, because they were such separated people. Now, he doesn't say whether they're going to be joining him in this praise. They might have just been spectators. Just, hey, look at that man over there praising God. Isn't that wonderful? It's kind of cute, kind of quaint, but it doesn't say they're joining. But, you know, at least it's a step in the right direction. Verse 10. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. See how we're moving? Now the Gentiles are actually rejoicing with God's people and offering him their praise. This is Moses speaking in this verse. And here, the Gentiles are clearly praising God with the Jewish people. Better still. Verse 11, David again. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. No doubt about that one, is there? He's saying, let everybody praise God, the whole world, including Gentiles. Not just God's chosen few, but everyone. Finally, the prophet Isaiah chimes in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now, this is one of those verses that you hear sometimes read at Christmas time. Here the prophet foretells the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who will be a descendant of David, who will one day rule the nations. Which is all great, and we look forward to that with great anticipation. But the point Paul's making is at the end of the verse, and here it is. In him, the Gentiles will hope. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God of Israel. But even the Gentiles will hope in him. The Messiah isn't just the hope of the Jewish people. He's the hope of the rest of the world, too. And why is that? Why is that? Because God accepts all who trust him. He's not a respecter of persons. God accepts anyone who will trust him. You gotta love the way Romans 9:23 puts it. He says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now we know who that rock was, right? Right? The rock was Jesus. He was the rock. He was the rock that made some stumble. The rock, the Messiah, the Christ, the majority of people stumble over him because they reject what he offers. The verse continues, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now, what a marvelous promise that is. Though most people reject Jesus and his offer, remember, narrow is the way and few find it. Narrow is the gate, and not a whole lot enter through that gate. So the vast majority stumble over the Messiah. They reject what he offers. But though most are unaccepting of him, he stands ready to accept them. It doesn't matter to him. He will still accept anyone who comes to him on the basis of faith. He says in John, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." What a promise that is. So that no one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. They will be totally and forever accepted in the Beloved. You see, that's just who God is. He's a God who accepts. Are we glad that he's a God who accepts? We better be, because the opposite of acceptance is what? Rejection. And we were rejected until he accepted us. Last verse, verse 13. This is really a benediction. You know what a benediction is? It's a blessing. Okay? Fancy word for blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, this is a sermon all by itself. You could do a series on just this verse. Look at all it says. A relationship with God is about faith. It's about trust, is it not? All opens up for the one who trusts in what God says and in what God promises. A relationship with God is about faith. It's about trust. That's the only basis we can ever come to God, on the basis of faith and trust, belief. And when one trusts, there's joy and peace. Not in some Pollyanna sense. I don't mean that. It doesn't mean that. But a deeply abiding joy and peace that doesn't deny the circumstances, but that's our portion in the midst of the circumstances. And you know what? When we forget, we can always refer back to Romans 8 about God's persistence. We even sung about it today. God will not abandon us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from his love for us. Notice that it's through the God of hope that we overflow with hope. God is the ultimate giver of hope. And of course, hope has to do with the future, right? Hope is about what's down the road. It's not about what happens now. As he says in another book, we don't hope for what we already have. That's silly. We already have it. It's about the future. And he's just quoted Isaiah's prediction about a day that's coming. Does that sound like future? It's about the future, about a day that's coming when Jesus will rule the world. He will rule the world. And it will be a world in which not only Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God, which is no surprise, but Jews and Gentiles and all peoples of the earth will be accepting of each other. That's strange. That's unusual. That's unique. We haven't seen that yet. You haven't seen that yet, have you? No. So finally, as Rodney King might say, we all do get along. We do get along. Or as Martin Luther King said, no relation to Rodney King as far as I know. Listen to what Martin Luther King said. Remember, he is a preacher. First, I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Now, praise God that Martin Luther King said that. He's right, of course. But as a Baptist preacher, I hope that he thought that was coming, not because of some superhuman achievement, but rather through the reconciling power of the gospel and the word of God and the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God. You know, I never talked to him. Hopefully I'll find out later if that's what he had in mind. Not just some human achievement, but God's achievement in the world. And notice that after Paul gives the benediction about God giving us hope to overflowing as we trust him, he adds, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's transformation inside us that makes acceptance of those outside us a possibility. You see, it starts here. That's the work of God. That's why he just kind of throws in by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it will occur. When God transforms us within, so we are accepting of those without. May it be so. And do we ever need it in the world of 2014? Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you are all about unity and about acceptance and about harmony and about rich relationships, about peace, reconciliation. It's throughout your word from beginning to end that you are on a relentless quest of restoration with those who have rejected you. You're all about acceptance. And for you to accept condemned, guilty sinners on the basis of our faith is phenomenal even to contemplate. And yet that's what you've done. And now your word tells us that we can reflect that aspect of who you are through our acceptance of others. We do it because we've first been accepted ourselves. We do it because it brings you glory. And we do it because ultimately it reflects your divine purpose and will. As before, we know this is not easy. And there is ample testimony throughout the world today and throughout history that it's a very, very elusive goal for peace and harmony. But we know it can be achieved through the reconciling power of the gospel and your word and through your Spirit. But it must begin with us. It must begin in me and in each of us here. So to that end, we pray. Commit ourselves through Christ our Lord. Amen.